Good morning. This morning I'm going to read from Matthew, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? If no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
Let's pray. Lord, we gather now before your word, and we prepare our hearts to be worked upon by your Holy Spirit, ministered to, taught, molded and conformed, rebuked, encouraged, strengthened by your word. This is our life, Lord. This is our sustenance, your word. And as we come to this striking passage, Lord, that warns about losing saltiness and not being able to be made salty again, Lord, that is it's frightening for us because all of us in some ways feel like we're just on the cusp of losing that which we have striven for and attained. And Lord, this is a war, and we know that we're at risk and that there's no automatic victories. And so, please, Father, use your word this morning to strengthen us and to guard us against becoming tasteless salt or hidden light, so that we might live lives that will cause people to praise our Father in heaven on the day that you visit us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. I read this week in the news about a 16-year-old girl in Bangladesh who was raped by one of the men in her village. She got pregnant from the rape. Muslim leaders of the village did nothing to punish the rapist. They sentenced this 16-year-old girl, though, to 101 lashes for getting pregnant out of wedlock while being raped. They're going to brutally beat this girl for having conceived while she was being raped. And I had that as one in a long list of these headlines that I was going to read you, and I finally decided, I don't even need to. You get the picture. This is a dark world. This is a dark world. And if you doubt that, you just look down the headlines, and your blood just boils. You see the things that people do. We live in a depraved place, and God's solution to that, to the darkness of this world, is light and salt. Now, if you ask any Christian, what should be our relationship as Christians to the hostile, unbelieving world, they would probably all agree, you'd probably get the same answer from everybody. Salt and light. We're supposed to be salt and light. Everybody knows that. But what does that mean? What exactly, especially, is saltiness? I mean, light is a little easier to understand, but saltiness, what does that mean? Some people seem to think that the way that we function as salt and light in this world, the way that we're to respond to the darkness of this world, is to complain about the darkness. Right? You turn on the news, you hear about all the horrific things that are going on, the darkness and foolishness of this world, and you just start going off about how all these people are a bunch of stupid idiots. And, you know, this country's going down the tube thanks to these morons, and the president's an imbecile, Congress is corrupt, Supreme Court's trashing the Constitution, governor, the mayor, city council, the police, dog catcher, they're all a bunch of idiots. And you just complain about it. Well, is that what it means to be salt? Is that our role? Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that how we're to interact with this world? When you arrive on Judgment Day, are you going to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You really complained a lot about the darkness in this world. Good job. That's what I call salt and light. Take your reward." Is that going to happen? Some people say, well, you need to stop complaining and get involved. in the political process so that you can have some influence on this place. Is that what saltiness is? For Christians to gain control of the political system and get some moral laws passed? Should we be involved in social activism or protests? Or what about other methods? Should we work on getting Christian movies produced? Should we use music to impact this world? Should we get some famous celebrities to endorse Christianity on TV? What exactly is salt and light? What is our relationship with the world supposed to be like? And what should our ultimate goal be for that influence to achieve? We've been studying verse by verse through the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. The past 12 weeks we spent on the amazing introduction that Jesus gave in this sermon, the Beatitudes. The king begins the sermon by pronouncing 8 blessings on the citizens of his kingdom. And when he gets to the 8th one, he makes it a double. Jesus pronounces a double blessing on those who are persecuted by the world for his sake. So you're double blessed if you get persecuted for righteousness, but Jesus isn't content to just leave it at a blessing. Because he knows that persecution is going to bring some dangers and some threats, spiritual threats, and there are two temptations that we're going to face when we're persecuted by the world, and Jesus wants to address that. Whenever we suffer, anytime we suffer, any kind of suffering, our first impulse is end the suffering. I want to end this suffering. And if you are suffering because of righteousness, and you want the suffering to end, what do you do? If you're suffering because of righteousness, it says the persecution is because of righteousness, and you want the suffering to end, you got two options. You either stop being righteous, or you hide your righteousness. Right? You could, becoming less righteous, that we'll call that compromise. And hiding your righteousness, we'll call that withdrawal. And those are your only two options if you're going to want to put an end to this suffering of persecution, if the persecution is for righteousness. The first one is movement toward the world, and the other one is movement away from the world. The compromiser solves the problem of persecution by just becoming more like the world. Move towards the world. Just jump right in there and become like them. They're going to laugh at you and mock you for not swearing or not joining in with their dirty jokes or whatever. You can get out of that discomfort by compromising your standards and just joining in with them with their filthiness. Make your language a little more coarse. Laugh at their jokes. See if you can fit in. Eliminate just enough of your righteousness so that you won't stand out and they'll like you. Or if you don't want to do that, you want to compromise, then you just withdraw. You withdraw from the world, run away, so they can't see your righteousness. And Jesus' message in verses 13 to 16 is basically this. If you fall into either one of those responses, then you become worthless, like tasteless salt or hidden light. Worthless. I don't know if anybody ever notices the sermon titles that I put on these sermons. But you might have noticed today's title, Warning to the Worthless, that might have struck you as a little bit on the negative side. Probably nobody's ever going to pick this sermon out of a list and say, oh, I want to listen to that one. That sounds great. So encouraging. Warning to the Worthless. But I titled it that way because I think that's the point of this passage, especially verse 13. Look how negative it is. Jesus is warning us about the danger of becoming worthless. And I realize that's not a popular message. You and I grew up in a culture that it's all about, you know, just worship self-esteem and everybody's special and that's even found its way into our evangelistic approach. When we share the gospel, we tell people you're special, Jesus died just for you, and you're so important and you're so valuable and you're such an amazing treasure and you. And we talk about the person being so important, and everything in our culture is built around that. And so to talk about a person being worthless really is an unwelcome topic to talk about in our culture, and unpleasant, and really some people just think it's an absolute impossibility. Nobody's worthless. But Jesus said it's a very real possibility. The main point of verse 13 is decidedly negative. Lose your saltiness and you're worthless. So let's this morning resist the world's influence and look with soft, open, interested hearts at what the Lord taught us about how to avoid becoming worthless salt and worthless light. We're going to focus this morning on salt, just verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? All right, so what is saltiness? There's no end to the different answers that you'll find to that question as you read through the various commentaries, hear people preach on this. It's amazing. The metaphor of us being like salt has been interpreted in so many different ways because there were so many different uses for salt back then. Salt is an incredibly valuable commodity and used for many, many different things in ancient times. Salt was used as a preservative for meat. They would rub it into meat. The Romans used salt to pay soldiers because it was so valuable. That's why a soldier wasn't any good, wasn't worth his salt. That's where that phrase came from. It was used in Old Testament sacrifices. Salt creates thirst. Salt prevents water from freezing. Salt irritates wounds. Salt even gleams and glistens beautifully in the sun if it's in a pile. So, you could preach a great sermon on every single one of those. And people have. But that's not how you interpret a metaphor. The only meaning to a metaphor in Scripture or anywhere else is the meaning that was intended to be communicated by the one who spoke. And that's all it means. Nothing else. Verse 13 is not talking about every conceivable use of salt. It's only talking about whichever use Jesus happened to have in mind when he gave the illustration. And we don't have to guess at what Jesus had in mind when he gave the illustration because all we have to do is read the rest of the verse. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its what? Saltiness. Then it can... How can it be made salty again? Salty. The Greek word salty means the same thing as the English word. It refers to flavor. Jesus isn't talking here about us as a preservative for this world or sacrifice or any of those other things. He's talking about the saltiness of salt, the flavor. Salt as seasoning. That's what he's talking about. And we're bound to that. That's what the verse says. Now, believe me, if I had my choice to preach on Christians as a preservative in this world or Christians as valuable in this world or Christians as a tool of worship or as a stinging agent or as gleaming white beauty in the world or any of that, I would much rather preach on any of those things than try and preach a sermon on Christians as seasoning in the world. I think that's the hardest one. I wouldn't pick that, but the issue isn't what makes the most interesting sermon or even what's the easiest to preach on. The issue is, what did Jesus mean? And it's very clear to me that he meant seasoning. Because that's what he goes on. Because he goes on to talk about, not about Christians losing their whiteness or salt losing its preservative properties or salt losing its value or any of that. He talks about salt losing its flavor. So, that's what the metaphor means. You are the flavoring agent of this world. You're the flavoring agent of this world. And if we interpret the parallel metaphors the same way, this is what's known as an objective genitive, if you like the technical lingo, then it comes out this way. Light of the world means you're the light that the world sees. Salt of the earth means you're the salt that the world tastes. Okay? Citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ function in this world like seasoning that makes life more palatable to the world. For the most part, the world doesn't appreciate it, but the truth is, Christians are what make life on planet Earth livable. If it weren't for the church, now I admit, Christians have caused their fair share of problems. Some people probably hear that statement I said, you know, we make life livable, and they think, oh, that's ridiculous. Christians are a blight on this world. They make life miserable, and all kinds of terrible stuff they've done. And I admit, Christians have their fair share of problems. We've done some bad stuff. Very often, we have abandoned our role as salt and light and have behaved like the world and have caused all kinds of harm in doing so. I don't deny that. People have done terrible things in the name of Christianity over the years. However, the harm that we've done when we've done that in those instances is nothing compared to the good that has come into this world through our function as salt and as light. And you find cultures that have had no Christian influence whatsoever at all, those are not pleasant places to be. Very often those are some of the most depraved, wicked, violent cultures there are. And the more Christian influence a culture has had, the more equitable the legal system, the more peace, the better the treatment of women, the more compassion shown to the poor, the stronger the work ethic, the more freedom. It just goes right down the line. How many hospitals have you ever seen that have been founded by atheists? Outside of government organizations, how many soup kitchens, how many homeless shelters, how many crisis pregnancy centers have you ever seen that were not founded by Christians? I don't know of any. And even ones that the government has done, I believe, has generally come from Christian influences within the government. If it weren't for the church, life on planet Earth would be absolutely unbearable. It would be like hell. It would be just like in the days of right before the flood, where every inclination of the thoughts of everyone's heart was only evil all the time. Genesis 6:5. The reason it got that way, I believe that in Genesis, God is showing us what happens when there's not a remnant to preserve righteousness in the world. It goes from perfection in the garden to the absolute bottom in Genesis 6:5 in three chapters. Boom. And that's what would happen in our world if it weren't for preserving influence. That's why right after you have the flood account, you have God picking out Abraham. And from then on, he's got a remnant in the world. If it weren't for us, that's where it would go. I mean, what would there be to prevent it? Think of the world's philosophy. The dominant philosophies of this world are evolutionism and naturalism. Now, where does that go, morally? They believe in advancement through survival of the fittest. You're just a machine. You're driven by genes and the chemical reactions in your brain, and there's no ultimate standard of right and wrong, or good or bad, or ugly and beautiful. And so, if all that is true, then the only logical thing to do is just look out for number one. According to that belief system, the blessed are the self-confident and the self-reliant and the aggressive and the powerful and the unmerciful. That's their beatitudes. And that's why in cultures without much Christian influence, life is miserable. Because everybody's living that way. But the Christian ethic holds up humility and mercy and love and selflessness and purity and peacemaking and integrity and honesty and justice and virtues like that are held up as good traits in the culture. And the more a culture has been influenced by that, the more livable the place is. Great illustration of that is the Aka Indians in Ecuador. You probably know this story. Prior to 1956, the Akas hated all strangers and lived only to hunt, fight, and kill. The leading cause of death was homicide. By far, 74% of all Aka men were murdered. That was their cause of death. 74%. When somebody got sick or old, the relatives would come to his hammock and dig a hole under his hammock and just dump him in and fill it up, just bury him alive. That was their healthcare system and social security system, all in one. They had a terrible shortage of women because very often when a female baby was born, the mother would just take a vine and strangle it, kill her. And so they didn't have very many women, and so then they kidnapped girls from surrounding tribes, young girls, and they would take them as wives. But then sometimes the men would take two wives, and the tradition was you take two wives, and then after the first baby is born, you take that second wife and have a ceremony and burn her alive. It's just a ritual. It's a custom. One Aka woman gave birth to twins and said, "I was so frightened to see the two babies appear instead of just one. I just buried them both." The Akas would kill for sport, for lust, for jealousy, or just out of a simple irritation. One guy went to his buddy's house and speared his wife and his mother to death just as a joke. They trained the little boys with spears as soon as they could walk, and by age 6 they were killing. They would take them on the raids, the adult men would take them on the raids with them, and the adults would incapacitate the enemy and then leave them alive, and then the little 6-year-old would come and finish them off. That's how it was before 1956. But then came 5 young missionaries and their wives who worked to reach the Akas with the gospel. The Akas ended up killing all 5 of those men, those missionaries, over some trivial little thing. Missionaries had guns with them at the time, and they didn't use them because they were afraid. They had written in their diary that they were afraid that if they shot at those Akas, that they would never be reached with the gospel. So they just willingly allowed themselves to be speared to death. Those young men in their 20s their young wives and their little kids died for those people. But after they died, the wives came back and ended up successfully reaching the Aka Indians with the gospel. And within 3 years, a third of the tribe had been baptized as Christians. And if you visit there today, you will find a peaceful, pleasant people that reaches out in kindness to the neighboring tribes that used to be terrified by them. Several years ago, some people wanted to make a documentary about that story, and the Akas refused. They said, no, we're not interested. We don't want to do that. But then when the shooting at Columbine High and here in Denver in 1999 happened, the Aka Indians heard about that, and they changed their mind. They said, go ahead and do the documentary, because we want the Americans to know the peace that we found down here. Are they all Christians? No. No, but some of them are, and that was enough to transform that culture from being one of the most wicked, violent, murderous peoples on the planet to a peaceful, pleasant, decent people. You see, that's the amazing thing about salt. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And in the Greek, it's really emphatic. If you double underline that in your Bible, you'll get the idea. You're the salt. The implication is just like the Beatitudes. You're the only salt. You alone. Jesus looks at this tiny little band of followers and said, you are the only salt this world has. Just you. And you're the only light of the world. And if the kingdom of God functioned like a democracy, that would be terrible news, because we are not even close to being a majority in this world. We don't have to be a majority to have our influence. The influence is like the influence of salt and light. You don't need 12 ounces of salt to flavor 12 ounces of food, right? You got a plate of food, 12 ounces of food. Now, some of you think you do need 12 ounces. But you don't. You don't even need 1 ounce. You know, just a few sprinkles season the whole meal, right? A room can be pitch dark no matter how dark it is. One tiny little filament inside a bulb can dispel all of the darkness in the whole room. Hundreds of cubic feet of darkness dispelled by a light source less than an inch. We don't have to overwhelm them with a majority. We just need to infiltrate them with salt and shine on them with light. But all that still leaves the question, what is saltiness? We know what it accomplishes. We know the effect it has in the world. It makes life on earth livable, transforms the culture, but how? What is it exactly? In practical terms, what do you and I need to do to fulfill our role as salt? Jesus doesn't really tell us in verse 13. He doesn't expand on the salt metaphor. What he does instead is move immediately to another metaphor, very quickly. And that one he does elaborate on for a couple of verses and tells us exactly what he means by the light metaphor. Light is good deeds. Light means good deeds. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men so they may see your what? Good deeds. So Jesus interprets that for us. He makes it very clear. Light equals good deeds. And I think it's safe to assume that salt is the same thing. That would explain why Jesus doesn't interpret the salt analogy, and he moves so quickly on to the next analogy, and then does interpret that. I think what we should take from that is that he's saying both metaphors mean the same thing. They're both pointing to the same principle. Salt and light both mean good deeds. Righteousness. Righteousness. So what does it mean to be salty? What do we do in practical terms to make life livable? How do we transform this culture? How do we have an impact? We do it through what? Political maneuvering? Through Christian movies? Through music? Through activism? We do it through righteousness. Through righteousness. Good deeds. The most powerful influence we can have on the culture will come simply by us living righteous lives. That's how it happens. Living righteous lives. There's a lot of debate about how much involvement we as Christians should have in politics. And I really think that varies from person to person. You might have a guy who is working 3 jobs just to stay afloat, and that's all he can do is pay his bills, and he has a tiny little sliver of time left after work to spend with his family and have ministry in the church. And for him to spend any time at all with politics would require that he neglect something else, but he's fully convinced that everything else he's doing in his life, God has called him to do, and he should not neglect it. So for a guy like that, it would be wrong for him to neglect the responsibility to take time to write a letter to his congressman. On the other hand, maybe God has laid certain political things on your heart, and that's an area of interest and an area of knowledge and an area of ability that you have, and your life is such that you can be involved in some level without neglecting other things God has called you to do, and it may very well be that God is calling you to have some impact on that particular area of our culture, the political area. But if you're one of those people, then don't fall into the error of thinking that you're the only one impacting the culture. Don't think that politics is the only way to impact the culture. Sometimes when people don't care about politics, they get accused of not caring about the culture. We need to understand the political system is only one small part of the culture. Another part of the culture is the fast food industry. Just to pick one, that's a part of our culture. And if God is providing you a job flipping burgers at McDonald's, maybe his purpose for you is to be involved in transforming that part of our culture while someone else works on transforming some other part, like the Congress. The answer to how much and what kind of involvement we're to have in the culture is simple. Follow God's guidance in his calling in your life, and then wherever he leads you, be righteous. Be salt. There. Live a righteous life in that little corner of the culture. Be the one grain of salt that lands on that little piece of the meal, and let the rest of the church take care of flavoring the rest of the meal. Important thing, though, in this, on all this, is to realize that the impact comes through your righteousness, through your good deeds. Now, does that mean we don't have to preach the gospel? I mean, we just do good deeds, lots of deeds, and we never open up our mouths and proclaim the gospel of Christ? No, that wouldn't be righteousness. That's not righteousness. One of the most righteous deeds you can do is proclaim the gospel. It doesn't get any saltier than that. If you fail to proclaim the gospel clearly and forcefully and passionately, that is unrighteousness. So, we do proclaim. But, proclaiming isn't the only kind of saltiness. There's other kinds of saltiness, for example, loving your wife. If the world sees you love your wife or your husband or your parents or your children or the church, and it's different from the way that the world loves their family and their friends, that's saltiness. Jesus said they're going to know my disciples by the way that you love one another. Another example of saltiness is loving your enemies for Christ's sake. Another example of saltiness is to be a good employee at work and to work hard for Jesus' sake. Another form of righteousness and saltiness is to be honest, or to be kind, or to be humble, or generous, or gentle, or forgiving, or patient, or joyful. If you're a lawmaker, saltiness means passing laws that bring about justice. If you're a musician, saltiness means producing excellent music that points to the glory of God. If you have a desk job or a sales job or any other kind of job, saltiness means working for your employer as if you were working for Christ himself. There's a whole lot of different aspects to righteousness. And some involve direct proclamation of the gospel. Others involve living out the principles of the gospel silently in your character. And both of those are crucial. That's what I want you to get. It's not enough to have one without the other. If you lived out a life of total integrity and hard work and honesty and all kinds of other virtues, but you're completely silent about why you're living that way, how does that point anybody to Christ? Sometimes people say, well, I don't tell people the gospel. I just try and live it out. Who's got a life that's so holy that you just walk in the room and everyone falls down their knees and turns to Christ? It doesn't happen with that if they don't know Christ, if they don't know about the gospel. On the other hand, if you're just blabbing all day long about the gospel with your mouth and you're so unholy and unrighteous in your life that you just look like everyone in the world, you live like everyone else in the world, who's going to buy all these words coming out of your mouth about Christ's transforming grace? It's crucial that we have both the silent witness and the verbal witness in our lives. Sometimes Christians who are called to the arts, you know, music and drama and movies and plays and photography and art and everything else, sometimes they'll debate about how explicit does the message of the gospel need to be in the art in order for it to be Christian, in order for it to function as salt in the culture. I mean, does a song, a Christian song, have to have Christian lyrics in order for it to be a Christian song and function as salt? Does a nature photograph have to have a Bible verse printed on it? Does the movie have to present the gospel? How explicit does the message need to be? My answer to that is this. Anything that you do that is excellent or beautiful will bring glory to God if the reason why you did a good job is to honor Christ. That glorifies God. All excellence and all beauty glorifies God because it illustrates His goodness. That's true if you're a garbage man doing an excellent job collecting everybody's trash, or if you're a composer producing a brilliant symphony. However, having said that, there's a couple things I think we need to keep in mind. First, the power to transform a person's heart is in the gospel alone. A person could listen to the greatest music ever produced and gaze at the most beautiful painting ever painted, and there is zero possibility that he will be saved unless somebody proclaims the gospel to him in explicit terms. That's Romans 10:14. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? They can't. They cannot be saved unless they believe the gospel. They cannot believe the gospel unless someone proclaims the gospel to them. So yes, there are some things that we can do in our lives that glorify God in other ways, but those are secondary in our work of reaching the world. Our primary focus should be the verbal proclamation of the Word of God. The silent witness without the verbal witness is not enough. It's crucial, but it's not enough. That's one caution I would give. The second caution I would give along that line with the arts is when it comes to those forms of art that have words, that have a message, like music with lyrics, or poems, or novels, or movies. If there are words, then there is a message being conveyed. And it's hard for me to imagine that a person could be a Christian and not have the truths of God's Word dominate the ideas conveyed in his artistic work. I just don't see it. A Christian is someone who loves the Lord God with more than anything else in the world. I don't see how it's possible to write lyrics, an expression of your soul, and not have any trace of the thing that you claim to love more than anything else. When the songwriter is deeply in love, that comes out in his songs. If a person, a writer, believes in some philosophy, if he believes with all his heart in communism, the communism is the solution to all man's troubles, then if he's writing stories, I can't imagine that philosophy isn't going to become evident in his stories. How can the thing that's most important in your life, the thing that is the only thing that's important in your life, how can that be completely absent in the artistic expressions of the heart? So when I hear about a music group that's supposedly a Christian group and there's nothing explicitly Christian in their lyrics, I kind of wonder how that could be. Scripture says our very conversation is to be full of grace, Colossians 4:6. If God's truth is so utterly saturating our hearts, and it's dwelling in us so richly that it comes out in our conversation, how could it not also come out in our works of art, unless there's some intentional repression of them? And that brings us back to Jesus' warning about becoming tasteless salt. Saltiness is righteousness. We've established that. Now back up to the last beatitude and think about it. What causes the persecution? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. It's our saltiness, our righteousness, that causes persecution. And so the temptation, the first of the two temptations, is to compromise that, back off of our saltiness, back off of our righteousness so that we won't be persecuted. That's compromise. And Jesus' warning is, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You see, Jesus' point is, yeah, you can avoid some persecution short term by backing off of your righteousness, but the problem with that approach is it makes you worthless. When you take your salt shaker and sprinkle salt on the meal, you do that for one reason: to flavor the food. If the salt in the salt shaker is tasteless, it's worthless because it doesn't have any other function. You don't put it on there for any other reason. If it had a dual purpose, now that would be something else, right? If it had a dual purpose, then you could lose its taste, but it would still have the other thing going for it. But the only reason you put salt on your food is for taste, and so if it doesn't have a taste, you know, if the salt suddenly says, I think I'll dial back my saltiness to the point where I can't be tasted, it makes itself useless, right? It's kind of a funny, you know, sometimes Jesus comes up with kind of comical pictures. Literally what this says in the Greek is, if the salt loses its saltiness, with what are you going to salt it? I mean, the picture, you're sitting there at your table and you're thinking, this salt could use a little flavor. What are you going to do? Salt it? I mean, you have this worthless, tasteless salt. And you say, well, before I put this worthless, tasteless salt on my food, I'm going to have to make it salty again. So I'm going to get some good salt and some salty salt, and I'll salt my tasteless salt with the salty salt, and then I'll put the tasteless, salted tasteless salt on my food, and it'll taste good. Well, that's dumb. Why not just take the good salt and put it directly in the food? You see, it's worthless. The saltless, tasteless salt is absolutely worthless. That's the point. There's no way to make it salty again. So that's... And that was actually a problem in Jesus' day. The salt that they had was a mixture of actual sodium with other minerals. And so when they stored it, sometimes they'd store it in the ground, and the sodium would all leach out into the ground or dissolve. And so what was left with all these other minerals looked like salt, but it wasn't salty. And so it was worthless. They couldn't even dispose of it by just throwing it out on the ground, because it would destroy the crops. It would ruin the soil. In fact, they couldn't even throw it in the manure pile, because the reason manure isn't a pile is because you're going to use it as fertilizer, to spread it. And so you can't even throw it there. It just had to be thrown in the street where you just get trampled on. You know you're worthless when you're not even fit to be thrown in the manure pile, because you'll ruin the manure. That's bad. And that is exactly what we are if we compromise our saltiness. Jesus used the analogy of saltiness several times in the Gospels in different contexts. And every single time Jesus uses this metaphor of salt, he always brings up the possibility of salt losing its saltiness. That's the main concern. You become worthless. But worthless in what way? Rejected by whom? Worthless and rejected by God, or worthless and rejected by people? Is it even possible to become worthless and rejected by God? Yes, it is. In fact, Scripture warns us of that numerous times. John 15:4, Jesus said, remain in me. And if you say, well, what if we don't remain in him? Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now that's pretty clear. Jesus said, remain in me, otherwise you become worthless and will be discarded. Now, I realize there's a lot of controversy about what does it mean to be thrown into the fire and burned as a branch, and whatever your beliefs are on that, on that point theologically, I hope this is something that you take seriously. Because I assure you, Jesus did not mean this in a light way. This is a big deal. This is not a small thing. Being found worthless and discarded by God should be the most terrifying prospect there is. I mean, what could be worse than that? And if you've been taught that, warnings like that aren't for you, that's just for phony Christians, that's just for people that are fake Christians, the solid Christians that have assurance of salvation, they don't have to worry about stuff like this. You think that? Listen to the Apostle Paul. He's a pretty solid Christian. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not become worthless. Your Bible might say disqualified. The word is adokimos. It means to be rejected as worthless. A very strong term. It's the term used in Hebrews 6 of the worthless land that just produces nothing but thorns and thistles and needs to be burned and cursed. Whenever it refers to people in the Bible, it always refers to the lost. Romans 1:28, it refers to depraved humanity. 2 Corinthians 13, it refers to those who fail the test and are not in the faith and who do not have Christ in them. In 2 Timothy 3:8, it's used of the false teachers who oppose the truth and have a depraved mind and rejected with regard to the faith. And in Titus 1:16, it's used of those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, and they're being They are detestable and disobedient. Adokimos is used to describe each one of those. That's that word. It means to be rejected as worthless. And so is it possible to be found to be worthless by God and rejected? Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not become adokimos. Rejected as worthless. It's something we need to consider. The danger we need to be aware of. But I really don't think that's the main thrust of this passage. In the context of Matthew 5:13, Jesus is pointing more to being found worthless by men and trampled by men, not being found worthless by God. It doesn't just say the salt is worthless. Jesus could have said that. The salt is worthless and then move on. He goes on to say the salt that's tasteless is fit only to be thrown out and trampled by men, literally by the men. And that phrase, that little phrase, by the men in the Greek, is identical in form in every way to that same phrase in verse 16. Let your light shine before the men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So, if we are salt and light, God gets glorified by the men. If we fail to be salt, then we get thrown out and trampled by the men. So I think the focus is on humanity, on unbelieving humanity. Being found worthless and rejected by the world. Now, I think actually they both go together because being rejected by men because of sin in Scripture is always a judgment from God. God judges a person by allowing him to be trampled underfoot by men. So the idea is probably that the compromising Christian will be found to be worthless by God and therefore found to be worthless by men and treated as worthless by men. And the trampling is trampling is the idea of dishonor and disdain. You see it later in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. So in that context, it's disdain that goes along with hostility and persecution. And it's interesting when you understand that the analogy of salt losing its saltiness is in a discussion of persecution in verses 10 to 12. That's no accident. You see, Jesus knows that when you face persecution for righteousness, first temptation is going to be to dial back your righteousness, to compromise, to avoid suffering, to become tasteless salt. And what Jesus is saying is, look, don't do that to avoid persecution. It's going to backfire. They'll persecute you anyway. It won't work. If you try to avoid persecution by hiding your righteousness, by becoming less righteous, by becoming tasteless salt, you will become utterly worthless to this world and you'll end up being trampled underfoot. You see, the world hates our righteousness. And that's why they persecute us for it. But, as much as they hate our righteousness, they enjoy the benefits of our righteousness. We make this planet livable. It's useful to them to have us around, to have someone around society who will take care of the poor and administer justice and be kind and be loving and be selfless. And, you know, we're not running around murdering and stealing things. And we obey the government and we pay our taxes and we show respect and we're good neighbors and we're honest and we're hardworking employees. And so as much as we get under their skin with our righteousness, they still like having us around. We're still valuable to them. We make life livable on the planet. They have a kind of a love-hate relationship with our righteousness. It makes them hate us personally because it exposes their sin, but at the same time it makes us useful to have around in society. So if we decide that we want to avoid persecution through compromising our righteousness, they will really have no use for us. And they'll just discard us and trample us underfoot. The world doesn't have much more use for a compromising Christian than they have for a righteous Christian. The compromising Christian might win a few friends temporarily for a while and avoid persecution for a while, but eventually the world will find him to be bland and tasteless and will spit him out and trample him underfoot. A friend of mine recently told me that for years he tried to win the respect of non-Christian friends by being like them. And by compromising, he would use coarse language and talk like them and act like them and tell the same jokes and all that. And he said eventually he realized that while it seemed at first to work, what inevitably happened is they just lost respect for him because they knew he claimed to be a Christian. And it didn't help reach them with the gospel. He was halfway in the kingdom, halfway in the world. He didn't belong in either realm. The point is, the world will ultimately end up hating us either way. They're going to hate you either way. If you're righteous, they'll respond by insulting you and persecuting you and falsely saying all kinds of evil against you because of Christ. If you lose your saltiness and compromise you and become unrighteous, you're going to get cast aside and trampled like so much garbage. You will suffer either way if you name the name of Christ. The difference is you'll suffer. If you suffer for righteousness, great is your reward in heaven. If you suffer for being worthless, it's just suffering. When you compromise in order to be liked by the world, if it works, it'll be temporary. And they will pressure you to compromise more and more and give in more and become more and more like them. And at whatever point you finally say, no, that's enough. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to do that. At that point, they'll drop you like a hot potato and you'll go right back to being persecuted. It's not going to work. You're not one of them. And they'll figure that out. No matter how much you disguise yourself, eventually they're going to figure that out. You don't fit in with them and they're going to throw you aside. There's no sense trying to be like them. And when they find you to be worthless and cast you aside, then what are you going to do? You can't fit in with the world because they've rejected you. You can't fulfill your function as salt because they're never going to buy that now because they've seen your hypocrisy. And so you're worthless as a Christian. You're worthless as a heathen. You can't enjoy sin. You can't enjoy righteousness. And so you're no good to men. You're no good to God. You're absolutely worthless. You know, that's one of the problems of the emergent church movement. I don't know if you've heard about that movement. Emergent church. That's a movement. It's just another attempt to appeal to the world by eliminating the aspects of Christianity that bother the world. And the idea is, you know, they're never going to listen to us if they think we're weird. And so we got to get rid of our weirdness. And if they think we're cool, then they'll welcome us into their circle. We can gain their trust. They'll listen to us and respect us and we'll get their favor. And then someday when the time comes and time is right, we can tell them the gospel and they will receive it because they like us so much. That's the strategy that's always been in the whole church growth movement for in all its different forms. And very often those people will point to 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul said, I become all things to all men so that I might reach some. To the Jew I become like a Jew, to the Gentile I become like a Gentile. And they say, see, we need to contextualize the gospel to reach whoever it is we're talking to, a specific culture, so they're not offended, just like Paul did. And that's fine if it doesn't involve moral compromise. But it inevitably does. That's the problem. These movements, every time, they always begin by saying, we'll never compromise the gospel, and we'll never compromise morality, and we'll never compromise righteousness or truth. But inevitably, that's exactly what they end up doing, because that's the only way to appeal to the masses of this world with our message. You've got to compromise the truth and righteousness, otherwise they're going to reject it. And so they compromise a little thing here and a little thing there and non-moral things, and it doesn't work and it doesn't work. And then finally, they compromise the gospel, and then that works. And they get people come flooding into their churches. Becoming all things to all men so that you don't offend them is great as long as it has to do with non-moral issues. If they feel comfortable around you, if you're trying to reach a culture and you make them feel comfortable because you speak their language or you dress like them or whatever, that's great. But if they feel comfortable around you because there's nothing in your life that functions as a rebuke to their sin, if that's why they're comfortable around you, then you know you've compromised. They feel comfortable in your church because there's nothing in it, there's nothing being said that rebukes them or makes them think that they need to repent, then we've compromised. They feel comfortable sinning around you, you're not functioning as salt, because unrighteousness is not comfortable around righteousness. It's just not. If my life isn't that different from his life, then why should he listen to me when I'm giving him a message about transforming his life? Well, I'd like to close out our time with a word of encouragement. I think you need that after all this about being worthless, because at this point you might be getting pretty discouraged. And you know, you've compromised, you've lost your witness at work or at school, and you just feel completely condemned by this passage or by this sermon. And you're wondering if there's any redemption at all from this. And especially when you look and you say, how can I be made salty again? It's like, wow, there's really no hope. it's very important, and I want to say this not just for this sermon, but for the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's important we understand at the outset the way that Jesus tends to talk in the Sermon on the Mount. He states general principles that have exceptions, but doesn't mention the exceptions. Or he'll often describe something in language that sounds absolutely black and white, when in reality it's on a sliding scale. It's kind of like if a coach said to his team, "Look, you can't play defense. You are worthless to this team as a basketball player." What does that mean if a coach were to say something like that? Because every basketball player can play some defense, right? I mean, they can just stand there on the court and at least be in the way or something. So he's not talking in absolute terms here. He's just saying that the less effective you are on defense, the less value you have to the team. That's the point. And Jesus' words here, I think, are very similar. He's not saying that if you've ever blown it, or if you've ever sinned in any way, if you've ever compromised your integrity in any way, then you're beyond redemption. If that were the case, there would be no salt. Nor is he talking about people who have zero righteousness. When he says if you lose your saltiness, he's not talking about people who have completely lost everything. The point is simply a general principle. The more you compromise, the more you sacrifice your value to this world. You say, well, is it ever possible to recover from a damaged testimony? Yes, it is. You know, Peter, he recovered pretty well, wouldn't you say? And he damaged his testimony publicly. Jesus' purpose is not to cause us despair when we failed here. His purpose is to give us motivation not to compromise. If you've destroyed your testimony, if you've blown your Christian influence, repent and turn back to Christ and seek Him with all your heart. And it may take a long time, and it may be a really bumpy road along the way, but eventually your witness can be restored. So don't lose hope if you failed. But take the warning seriously. Just take the warning seriously. Righteousness is the only way we can possibly be of any value to this world. Salt without flavor is like a lake without water. It's like a gold mine without any gold. It might as well not even exist. It has no value. And so if you don't have righteousness, you may do all kinds of amazing things in your life, but none of them will be of any value at all. But think of the other side of the coin. To the degree that you have righteousness, you are useful in the hands of God and of great value in this world, aren't you? And you do have righteousness if you're a Christian. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I wish you were the salt of the earth." What did he say? You are. You, agape, are salt. Just don't sacrifice it. Just don't compromise it. One little sprinkle of salt can flavor food 1,000 times its size. Your righteousness is what makes life on planet Earth worth living in this world. So guard it. Guard your righteousness. And great will you be your reward in heaven, and great will you be your value on earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for making us salt. We didn't make ourselves salt. That's for sure. You made us this. We pray, Father, that we would... First, we ask your forgiveness for the ways that we've compromised. I trust, Father, that no one in this room is totally compromised altogether, but all of us have compromised some. And we've brought reproach on your name. And so we repent and we ask for your forgiveness. Please have mercy on us, Lord. But at the same time, we rejoice in our righteousness that you have given us, this foreign righteousness of Christ that you have put in us and have worked in us through sanctification. And maybe we don't see how it's flavoring this world, Lord, but we believe that it is because you said it is. Lord, help us to treasure righteousness, to hunger and thirst for righteousness even more than we already have because we see the value of it in this world. And because someday, on the day that you visit us, the men will see it and will glorify our Father in heaven. Oh Lord, let that happen through us. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." The Lord bless you.